Why don't you just stretch out your hand. Father, we thank you for Mitch. We thank you for his love for you. We thank you for his love for the word. And we pray this morning, Father, as he opens up the scriptures to us, we pray for your anointing to be upon him. We pray, Father, that the word that he preaches would go deep into our hearts and deep into our spirits. Father, I pray that all of us will leave here differently than we've walked in this morning because of our worship, our prayer, and because of the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, man. Is my microphone working? I can't tell. Good. How is everybody this morning? Good? All right, so I bet you woke up this morning and thought, what am I going to wear to church? Should I brush my teeth? Will anyone notice? No? Is that just me? I bet you woke up this morning and you remembered I was preaching and you thought, what can I send Glenn as an excuse for not to come? But, yeah, I know, I knew you were thinking it, but you can't text yourself. So anyway, you made it, and that's the main thing. So I've got some questions to ask you this morning, and it will relate to what we're going to speak. But is that my microphone? It is? Do you want to give me the other one?
Is that better?
Okay. So did you wake up this morning and count the days of your life? Counting them because each day that you've been here on this earth is a day that God has had you on a mission. I was born on the 28th of April, 1984. That is exactly 13,056 days ago. Do we really wake up in the morning and understand that this life is purposeful, that it's a mission that we've been sent on should we decide to walk it, sent by God? Do we wake up each morning and realize that when we arrive at church on a Sunday, that we are a part of a team, a part of a team that is never quite as strong as what it is as when you're here? No matter what you do in this church, it's never as strong as when you're here. You know, I think of us like a gospel running rugby team. I mean, we're not carrying a leather ball. We're not dodging big sweaty men. I mean, I'm sure that's happened in church somewhere, but that's not usual. But we're carrying a message, like we've talked about this morning, out into a suburb like West End that really needs the things of God. So do we wake up in the morning and understand how important our presence in this church really is? Do you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and know with an absolute assurance that you're good enough for the task that God has set before you? Do we really know that? I mean, I know that we look at other people and we can see the goodness in them, but do we see the worth in ourselves? Because I'm here to tell you this morning that God put you where you are for a reason. That in our own strength, we're not much. But with him behind us, with him beside us and going before us, that we're up to the task that he's given us. Friends, the title of this morning, the sermon, and Glenn half mentioned it, is Living Like We've Been Sent by God. I have one objective this morning, and it's an objective that I feel God put on my heart when I started reading this sermon. When I started writing this sermon. And that is to convince you, if you're not already convinced, that you have been placed here by God. To at least reaffirm that with you. That we've been sent here to fulfill a purpose. Like I said before, it's up to us whether we take on that purpose. But the fact remains, you have been sent by God. Now, we're going to read from the book of Acts this morning. But before I do, I want to illustrate the importance of something to you. I want to illustrate the importance of recognizing that you've been sent. Okay? Recognition isn't necessarily essential to God's purpose, but it helps our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motives, our words become congruent with God's will. I'll give you an example. When I was in primary school, I can't remember exactly what grade, I had a teacher, Mr. Kirkland. Now, Mr. Kirkland would run errands a couple of days a week out of the class, and he'd be gone for, say, 15 to 20 minutes. And he would always take one of the students and put them in charge of the class. Okay, so it was a big responsibility as a primary school kid to be given, to be given that task. Now, I was a disruptive, fairly naughty kid, so I rarely ever got the opportunity to be the one that looked after the class. Yeah, I know, big surprises. But on one occasion, I got given the opportunity. Now, I remember going from being disruptive, I had the attention span of a goldfish, to being the kid that was upright and straight, and I really owned the responsibility. You know, I really wanted to do it right. I had a recognition that I'd been tasked with something, and I wanted to complete it. Now, it's a little off topic, but I abused the power. I got someone back for getting me in trouble with the teacher when they were given the task of looking after the class. And unfortunately, the teacher didn't believe me that I was doing it for honest motives. And I ended up being the only kid that had ever been given the responsibility that wound up on detention himself. But the point of the matter is this, is that when we're given a responsibility and when we own that responsibility, we tend to live up to the task in accord with God's expectations of us. So if you have your Bibles, can you please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 44 through 48. Okay, so it begins. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the words of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." We're going to use this scripture this morning to unpack some of the key features, I think, that are in a life that has been sent by God and what it often looks like in the context of a fallen world. We're also going to look at how what Paul and Barnabas are experiencing here in lots of ways is similar to our experience when we're interacting with people in the unbelieving world. You know, I think it's really important from the get-go for us to remember that when we read through the Bible and we read these stories about men like Paul and Barnabas, you know, the great men of the Christian faith, we read in awe with the things that they are able to accomplish. But I think it's important to remember that from their perspective, in their shoes in that time and place, these men, just like you and I, weren't anything out of the ordinary. You know, they weren't they didn't have any special physical or oratory skills. They weren't the best looking men in all of the ancient world. They didn't have the biggest social media following. They were just regular men that had been commissioned by God for a purpose. But you know, what they did have, what kept them going, what helped them to achieve what they achieved was one incredibly important thing that you and I can have today. And that was an unshakable belief that God had sent them there. Every step they took, no matter how perilous it may have seemed, they knew it was a step that was mapped out by God himself. And this is where they derived their confidence from. So let's start by looking at where Paul and Barnabas are and what they're doing there. For anyone that's not familiar with the book of Acts, to put it in a nutshell for you, it's an historical account of what the apostles, so the followers of Jesus Christ, did after the time of Jesus. So they started the church and then spread the gospel out into the known world at that time. So we pick it up in chapter 13 of this book. So Paul and Barnabas have been all over the known world. And they eventually arrive in Pisidian Antioch. Now, we know there were two Antiochs. Pisidian Antioch was in Asia Minor. It was in the part of Asia Minor that we know today as Turkey. Now, Pisidian Antioch was inhabited primarily by two worldviews. So the major one at the time was paganism. The second was a smaller group that practiced Judaism. So both belief systems, in many respects, stood diametrically opposed to this new revelation of Christianity. Despite being at odds, however, with the locals, Paul and Barnabas are obedient to God's calling on their lives, and they go about the city preaching the message that was assigned to them by Jesus. Now, we pick it up in verse 44. The guys have come out again to preach, and nearly the whole city has come out to listen to them. We learn from the verses that follow, not everyone interested in hearing them talk was there to encourage them. In fact, lots of them, mainly the devout Jewish believers, were there to make life hard for them and hurl abuse at them. It's not all bad, though. Although some of the crowd are against them, verse 48 tells us, as we just read, that some of the Gentile listeners turned and believed. So the first thing I pick up from this passage, you know, something that stood out to me as being very familiar, was the framework that's set by the order of events. So we see commitment from Paul and Barnabas to take up the mission of God, to be obedient to his calling. Then we see interest from the people of the city. You know, sometimes we skip over that in this passage, but I mean, a whole city turned out to listen to what they had to say. There were varying motives, but the whole city turned out. Then from there, the city, the people listening, are split into two factions. So there's people to begin with that show resistance, and then there are people that turn and become conversions. So we're going to talk about all four of these points and unpack it a little bit because I think it can relate to us. So let's talk about commitment. How's your commitment to the things of God going this morning? Maybe some of us are here and we feel like our commitment is lacking in some way. Maybe there are some of us here, and this probably goes for lots of us, that would love to commit more to the things of God, but we struggle with time and all these other outside of, you know, godly thing commitments that we have. So I want to reassure you this morning that if that's you, if either of these things you can relate to, I want to encourage you this morning that when we talk about living for God, it's not necessarily looking to do things outside of your everyday life. I think sometimes we think of things living for God as extras that we add on to the things that we do every day, but I don't necessarily think that this is true. I think God has put you where you are for a reason. If your faith is in God, then where you are is where you're meant to be. We get so many opportunities within our day-to-day life to be representatives of God at home, with our families, at work, in our friend circles, when we're out in the community. There's lots and lots of opportunities. Making the commitment to live the life God has called you to live is not necessarily about going somewhere different either. I mean, it can be. We just talked about missionaries. So for some people, that call on their life is going somewhere different. But for most of us, it's not about going somewhere different. It's about people noticing within our current situation that we're different because of what Jesus has done in our lives. Commitment to living for God isn't as hard as we might think. I'm going to talk about nutshells today, and I'm going to put this one in a nutshell. In a nutshell, commitment, when we're talking about the things of God, is this: that when we're faced with choices that say, where do we go? What do we do? What do we give our allegiance to? We have options that present us with things of the world, and we have options that present us with things of God. Making the commitment to live for God is just saying yes to the things God wants you to do. Okay? It's not really that hard. It's not doing something extra. It's just doing what God wants you to do with inside the situation that you're in. Commitment is the first step for living for God. It's the choice that we make that allows God to begin to start to work through us. That's what we see with Paul and Barnabas. They were fully committed to what God had called them to do, and because of this, he was able to empower them to achieve his purpose. And so, what about the interest? This is the part of this passage that really kind of intrigues me. What about the interest that is often sparked when there's a conversation about God happening? Have you noticed that it's really easy to get people to converse with you about God, but it's way harder to convince you to convince those people that there actually is a God? I don't know. I've noticed that. Why is that? I mean, we get interest from people on both sides of the fence. We get those that are interested in opposing the things of God. This might be because of an alternate worldview, alternate religion. It might just be someone trying to prove for whatever reason that there is no God. And then we get people that are open to what they're hearing, and God can then do some work in their lives. This passage about Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, it reminds me, the first message I ever preached was on the book of Jonah. And the way that people just came out of this city to listen to what they had to say, it kind of reminds me of Jonah, how when he was called to go to Nineveh, I mean, he didn't want to go. He tried to kind of bail on God. He worked out that God's kind of everywhere, so it doesn't work like that. Wound up in a big fish and eventually worked out, hey, yeah, I better go to Nineveh. And when he got to Nineveh, he still didn't really like the Ninevites, which was the problem in the first place. So he kind of got there and rocked up and thought, all right, well, I want them. See, the reason he was going there was to basically tell them that they're all going to be, God's going to bring punishment on them if they don't change their ways. So he kind of rocked up half-hearted and spoke an eight-word sermon. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, probably thinking, yeah, I'll just do that and then God will smite them and, you know, happy days. But anyway, God showed up powerfully. His eight-word sermon made a whole city of pagan, evil pagans repent. You know, and so it's obvious that Jonah had nothing to do with the Ninevites repenting. It was a power of God. And I feel like this is the situation here with Paul and Barnabas. It had to be divine intervention as well. Like I said before, there was nothing special about the way these guys spoke. But, you know, it had to be God working in that city. Not everyone accepted the invitation to allow Jesus into their life, but everybody had the opportunity. And I think this is how we should see interest from the unbelieving world, as an opportunity. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go out and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, meaning that everyone should have the opportunity to know what it is. You know, that's what we're talking about when we support missionaries. We're giving people the opportunity to hear the word of God. He didn't necessarily say that everyone would believe, but he did say that he wanted everyone to hear it. So when we make that commitment to follow God, to follow the plan that he's laid out for us, and God provides us with an opportunity, then the next thing that happens is God provides us with an opportunity to speak into the lives of the unbelieving world. Now, that may not necessarily be an entire city like Jonah or Paul and Barnabas, but whatever the case, he'll provide opportunity through the intrigue and interest of unbelievers. So, I mean, from here, it sounds like a pretty simple formula, right? I mean, that sounds fairly easy. But I think it's the next part of this framework that gets us. It's the resistance. You know, it's really easy to become discouraged when no one seems to be responding positively to what you're doing or saying. Or maybe you're not even doing or saying anything in particular. People just have a negative reaction to you because of how you speak and conduct yourself. It's easy to start to question whether or not we should actually be doing anything different at all or whether we should bother saying anything. I know I've felt like that plenty of times. But I think this is where perspective becomes really important. This is where having an unshakable belief, just like Paul and Barnabas had, becomes essential to our success. If we believe that we've been sent into a place by God and that in this place we're being met with resistance, then we have to believe that this is what God intended for our mission. It's part of the plan. And to keep your measure of how well you're doing in perspective, I think we need to remember this. Remember, even Jesus met with resistance. When Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, the implication here is that there are going to be challenges in the path of any Christian that's looking to do God's work. We should see resistance as a confirmation of our assignment from God. That's often not how we see it, though. And this is a problem, because the enemy comes in and convinces us that resistance is in fact a sign of weakness. That resistance is a measure of some sort of, failure. The problem from here is that then we start to lose faith. So it becomes a corrosive, cyclic, degenerative effect. We lose faith, we start to wallow in doubt and self-pity. You know, the best way I can probably illustrate how pushing through something for victory is important is with boxing. I don't know if we've got many boxing fans in the crowd here, but I'm a boxing fan. And there's one thing I always notice that I think is really interesting about boxing. So you watch the world champion, He stands up there in the ring after he's won the fight. He's got blood pouring from his nose. He's got a busted eye. He's got busted lips. He's got bruised ribs. And he can't stop talking about how well he fought. Like, is that strange? You see, boxing, I mean, it takes guts and perseverance. If you're going to box, you're going to get hit. That's the bottom line. And, of course, we're using this metaphorically. I mean, I hope you don't go out there and get a busted nose and a bruised ribs talking to people about the things of God. But how we can apply this analogy is that winning takes guts. It takes endurance. It means keeping our eyes on the prize. Listen, if God is going to use you again in the context of a broken world, it might mean that somewhere along the line it hurts. And it's okay to hurt, but this is what I want to ask you this morning. I want to ask you not to stop. Don't give up. Don't look at resistance as failure, because it's not failure. Why else? If your purpose wasn't important, why would the enemy bother coming against you? You know, the people that I worry about in the world are the people that never ever have a problem. You know? I mean, how do you measure where you're at? If we don't have resistance, how do we get stronger? How do we persevere? So, you know, there's a term, and I'll use boxing again to analogize things, but there's a term in boxing, they talk about standing in the pocket. So I'm not sure if you're familiar with that term. But standing in the pocket, it talks about when two boxers come together in close proximity and they just punch. They're not really worried about how much they're getting punched. I mean, they keep their chin down, they're trying not to get punched in the wrong spot. But it's more about how many punches you're going to land. You see, a boxing ring isn't that big. You can run and maneuver as much as you want, but eventually your legs are going to get tired and you have to stop. There comes a point where you have to stand and fight. It's either that or you quit. Again, we're analogizing the physical with the physical with the spiritual. But living for God in a metaphorical sense can be similar. There comes a point when running and maneuvering doesn't work anymore and we're forced to stand and fight, or we just have to quit. Now, Satan, he's going to be right there reminding you of how much the punches hurt, telling you that it's too hard and that you're not up to the task. He'll do everything he can to get you to quit, and that can be tough. But you know, unlike the boxer, moving away from our analogy, we as Christians have a secret weapon. Some people say that God doesn't lead us into situations that we can't handle. Yeah, I don't know about that. I reckon I've been in plenty of situations that I've not in my own strength been able to handle. But you know, whenever I've called on that name of Jesus, he's been right there with me. You know, he's the one that when it feels like it's getting too tough, he makes our legs work. He keeps us standing. He's the one that keeps telling us to keep punching. And let me tell you something that I know from experience. If you look to him, you start to forget about the punches. It starts to hurt a whole lot less. You know, I'll give you a personal example of something that happened to me recently. You know, I grew up, so the first friend I ever had, the very, very first friend, has been my friend pretty much my whole life. Since becoming a Christian, I've lost a lot of friends, but he was one of the ones that stayed there. Anyway, last Easter, I was back with him. There were some things going on I didn't really agree with, and I spoke up. We had a bit of a disagreement, I guess you'd call it an argument. But I've had plenty of arguments with this guy. I mean, he was like a brother, you know what I mean? Anyway, looked on Facebook the other morning. He's just been married. I mean, this guy was in my wedding party. He's just been married, and I didn't get an invite. Actually, today, they're having the wedding celebration today. So it's on the 26th. Now, if I were to focus on the punches there, that could hurt. But I'm here today on the 26th, talking about the things of God. If I think of the reason that I spoke up in the first place, it doesn't hurt anymore, because that's what God wants from me. You know, remembering our purpose is the difference between winning and losing. You know, it's a lot of this stuff is just all in our mind. So I love what Paul said in Philippians 1:21. He said, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." I mean, this is one guy that's hard to beat. If he's alive, he's in Christ, and if he's dead, then he gets to go be with Christ. I mean, he's kind of got all bases covered. We talk about the hits that we take in our Christian walk, but You know, whenever I want some encouragement, I love reading about Paul's tale of the tape in 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 28. Paul gives us here a list of what he's had to endure. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on my anxiety for all the churches. And what he doesn't list down, because it would have been hard to write, is that he was actually martyred in Rome. So I think he was crucified, if my memory serves me right. I mean, I read this, and it makes my not getting invited to the wedding seem a little bit better. You know, being pelted with rocks and beaten with rods and crucified, I mean, you know, I can miss a couple of weddings. But we should remember, you know, just while we're, and again, it's digressing a tiny bit, but there are still Christians in the world today, not in this country, but in other countries, that experience that same type of persecution. You know, they persevere, they endure. When we look back through the ages, so many Christians have withstood incredible rejection, humiliation, and persecution. What do you think it is that made them strong enough to complete the task that God had given them? What was it that helped them to endure the resistance that came with walking in the path that God wanted from them? So I think there are 3 common areas that really jump out at me whenever I read or hear stories about the great men and women of the Christian faith. So those 3 are faith, prayer, and purpose. So faith will lead you to where you need to go, but it will also lead you out of the situations you don't want to be in anymore. That God doesn't want you in anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I think it's a really powerful scripture for us to remember. You know, the first thing that confirms to us, or it should confirm to us, that we've actually been sent by God, is that we end up in a place where God's work needs to be done. How did Paul and Barnabas know that they had to be in Pisidian Antioch? Well, they didn't really. I mean, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, but we know that it's through their faith, through God leading them in faith, that they ended up where they needed to go. You know, when you start to doubt your calling from God, remind yourself that if you're somewhere that needs help, no matter how good or bad it looks, if your focus is on God, then you're there for a reason. Faith is like our GPS. We know that God knows where he's going. We just have to remember to follow the directions and listen to what he's telling us. You know, if faith is our GPS, and I'll go down a small track of a car analogy here, then prayer is like our seatbelt. Prayer will keep us secure through the rough parts of the road. How many times have you been in situations where the task at hand or the problem feels so big? You know, something's happening in your life and you just don't know if you're going to make it through. And in desperation, we find ourselves in prayer to God. I don't know how many times in my life that's happened, but through communion with God, something moves in your spirit. And this situationally, nothing may change, but something happens in here that lets us understand that we're going to make it through. You know, prayer is incredibly important. It's the thing that has us in tune with God so that as we're moving down this road of what God wants us, that we don't just chuck a U-ey and head back the other way. Then we have purpose. You know, on any journey, the scenery over time will change. There's going to be rough spots. There'll be smooth patches in the road. But, you know, the key to recognizing that you've been sent by God is to have a deep understanding of what your purpose is. Because this is the reality. Things are going to get hard. You're going to be sucked back into temptations. You're going to have things go wrong in your life. It's going to get tough. But if the purpose remains consistent, then you're going to get through. That's the point. The purpose is like our destination. It needs to remain consistent no matter what the scenery looks like. So how do we know what our purpose is. You know, I mean, the problem with human beings is we're fickle. We change all the time. You know what I mean? Just ask my wife. You know, I'm like, let's go here today. And half an hour later, I'm like, no, I don't want to do it anymore. I don't know why I'm like that. But our purpose when it comes to the things of God, it needs to remain consistent. So how do we know what our purpose is? Well, let's look at Paul and Barnabas. How did they know what they were supposed to be doing? I mean, the Jews at that time were the people of God. Everything up until that point was believed to be for the Jews. You know, how did Paul and Barnabas know that they should be preaching God's word to the Gentiles? Why were they going to all of these predominantly Gentile nations? Why not just stay in Jerusalem and preach to the Jews? I mean, there's plenty of people there that are not converted. So we go back to our passage that we're reading in the book of Acts. So verse 47 says this. It says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." In the face of resistance from the Jews, Paul and Barnabas turn and speak boldly, the scripture tells us, and state their purpose for what they were doing. But the words they use here, and lots of us may know this, but if you don't, I find it really interesting, the words they use here are actually not their own. So the words here in this verse, in verse 47, are actually a quotation from the book of Isaiah. So Paul and Barnabas are using scripture to confirm and identify their purpose. This happens throughout the New Testament. Jesus repeatedly used scripture to confirm where he was and what he was doing. So how do we know, or how can we find out what our purpose is? Well, get your head in the Bible. Read scripture. It will tell you. It's all there from A to Z. I know because I've read it. I like, so a scripture that I love to use is 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I love that scripture. There's lots of stuff in there that I think, you know, we can use to confirm our purpose. But seriously, the Bible is full of why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. The recognition and understanding of our purpose, again, helps us to see resistance as an inevitable challenge and not a measure of our worth and achievement.
Very good.
It's really interesting, though, and I've found this. You know, I've been a Christian, a practicing Christian for a couple of years. It's really interesting how many people out there are uncertain of their purpose, Christians I'm talking about here, that don't read the Bible regularly. I mean, like I said, Jesus himself repeatedly used scripture to identify his purpose on earth. If it's what Jesus did, then it's probably what we should be doing as well. So, let's summarize what we've talked about this morning so far. Living a life that God has sent us here to live starts with commitment. That commitment just means making the choice to say yes to the things of God. God will send people into our lives that will then present an opportunity, just like we once had, to make a commitment to live for him. We're likely to encounter resistance and challenges as we live for God. But if we have faith, if we remain in prayer, if we can remember our purpose, like so many Christians before us, we'll make it through. Make sense? So, now in closing, we get to talk about the good part. Remember, there are four parts to the framework that we set out to unpack in this passage from the book of Acts. There's commitment, there's interest, there's resistance, just like we've mentioned, and finally we come to conversion. You know, Paul and Barnabas, when they walked out to that crowd, you know, there's other parts of scripture that tells us, you know, Paul wasn't really that good of a speaker. You know, I mean, there's a lot to say that this wasn't necessarily their natural inclination. But they walk out in front of this enormous crowd. They've got Jews booing and hissing at them, you know, and we get through scripture that they were pretty good at it. So we assume that, you know, he's copping a hard time. There's probably lots of people that have come out with a stunned look on their face that have just followed the commotion. You know, I really believe that it was the thought of some of those people. It was never going to be all of them, but some of those people coming to that realization of Jesus, seeing the faces of people when the Holy Spirit touched them, a light for the things of God. I believe that's what got them out there. That's what kept them going all those years, preaching the words that God wanted them to preach. The conversion part to this framework must have been the ultimate confirmation that Paul and Barnabas were living sent by God. Now, before any of us here think, well, I haven't seen any conversions, I must not be sent by God, I want to say this to you. You got to hang in there. There's no exact science to this, okay? But if you hang in there, you will see at some point, it might be in the next life, but there's a very real chance it could be in this life, you will see the fruit of your labor. I've been a part of End Church for almost 2 years now. I walked in here with a spiritual limp. I thought, man, I'm going to be like the black sheep, the guy that walks in and, you know, I've got way more problems than anyone else. I left after the first day going, not too bad. That's right. But, you know, I've been so blessed to be able to be a part of this church with you guys. And, you know, a good amount of time to really get an understanding what the heart of our church here is. You know, there are many things, many great things I could use to describe End Church. But the thing that I believe defines the heart of this church best is the thirst we have. And this comes down from our leadership to see people from the unbelieving world come to the realization of the love and freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. You've probably heard Glenn talk about how in the last census, the suburb of West End was ranked the suburb with the least faith of any kind in the whole of Brisbane. Christianity is so popular in West End that two churches have recently had to close down and relocate. I mean, it's incredibly sad. Now, either Glenn was jealous of all the beatings that Paul took and decided he wanted to create a few challenges for himself by planting a church in West End, or he knew, and this is what gets passed on to us, that living for God like you've been living like you've been sent by God, just like Paul and Barnabas knew, means that while the first step might be commitment, the first thought is those that need to hear the gospel. And there's nowhere in this city that needs to hear the gospel more than West End. The thought of the most godless suburb in Brisbane one day becoming a hub for Christianity. Can you imagine it? You know, that's why every time we pray, we're praying for West End. Every prayer meeting, we're praying for West End. That's why we rock up here every Sunday to West End to carry that message out into the most unbelieving suburb of West End, knowing that God can show up to a city like Nineveh. He can show up to a pagan city and gain the interest of everyone in it. We know that God can do amazing things, so conversion is why we come here every Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you.